Hello, this is Warren Hoyt. Good to be with you again. We're continuing through the book by Pastor and Dr. Timothy Keller called Making Sense of God. Today we're going to look at chapter 8, the title of which is A Hope That Can Face Anything. I like this book because I think that it has a way of presenting the gospel in relevant terms for today's society. Tim Keller brings out aspects of the gospel which I think are very relevant, which really can get through to people. Sometimes the way we present the gospel, we don't get through because what we're presenting is not what they're interested in. So I feel like in this book, the good thing about it is he's dealing with stuff that a lot of postmodern people can relate to, and he's showing them what's wrong with their belief systems so that he can then bring in the superiority of the Christian belief system. So this chapter is A Hope That Can Face Anything. He starts off talking about suicide rates, how they seem to be up in our country particularly, and how there is a feeling of hopelessness. And he used a French word, which I had to look up. It's E-N-N-U-I, ennui is how you pronounce it. And what it means is a lack of interest in life, boredom with life, an utter weariness. And so this ennui is afflicting our society today. And Keller says, you know, books and movies that are really popular today are often about terrible stuff. You know, zombies, Breaking Bad. Instead of heroes, you have anti-heroes. Those seem to be the most popular. He says also numerous polls show that our society has a declining confidence about the future. He has this terrific illustration, which I want to share with you early on in the chapter. He talks about what if an employer were to hire two women who were basically almost exactly the same in every way. And he told them he wanted them both to do this tedious manual labor type job where they would just put tab A into slot B and then hand it over to the next person in line. They would both be in the exact same work environment at the same temperature. They would have the same break schedule. The lighting would be the same, ventilation the same, and so on. And these two equal women are put in this equal work situation. But he tells the employer tells the first woman that she's going to be paid $30,000 at the end of the year. But in his private interview with the second woman, he tells her she's going to be paid $30 million. And so Keller says, what kind of a difference would this make in their feelings about the job? He says, like after a week or two, you bring them in, you know, you talk to them privately, and the first woman will be complaining about how boring and tedious the work is. She can't stand it. She's been thinking of quitting, you know. But the second woman, she says, oh, no, I love my work. I whistle while I work. She's not complaining at all. She's real happy. Keller says, well, what would make the difference? What would make the difference would be their expectation of the future. And he says, you know, I'm not writing this to say that, hey, if you made more money, you'd be happy. That's not the point. The point is, rather, that what we believe about our future really affects our present life experience. And he says this. He says, quote, we are irreducibly hope-based creatures, unquote. So, you know, what you expect in the future really affects how you live today. I think we can all relate to that. And he says, I'm not talking about just having a sort of a sunny disposition that thinks that everything is great. You know, that's kind of Pollyannish. It's not just a general sort of hopefulness that he thinks we need. He says, we need something far deeper than that. We're really future-oriented beings, and we need to see that somehow the little individual incidents in our lives are all part of a bigger story that leads somewhere. If it's not leading somewhere, if there's not a bigger story, we tend to lose hope. He quotes this author named Andrew Del Banco, who wrote a book about this. And this man, Del Banco, says that in our society, we used to have kind of three main stories that led us to hope. The three stories were God, nation, and self. So God was the main hope of society because everybody knew someday God's kingdom would come and rule over this world. But gradually over time, many of the intellectuals, the academics, and so forth, the elites, discarded belief in God, and in place of it, some began to believe in a kind of a sacred calling of making America the greatest nation on earth. Sounds kind of like Make America Great Again, doesn't it? Keller brings out how in, you know, the battle hymn of the Republic, we sing, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, or die to make men free, you know. And so the idea there is Jesus died to make men holy, and that was his cause. But now we can have the cause of making America great, or having a future in our nation and so forth. So this man, Del Banco, says hope kind of morphed into, from being a hope in the kingdom of God, he says it morphed kind of into a secularized idea of progress or historical advancement. And we say that people that are progressive are on the right track. You know, if you're progressive, you're forward-looking. We say that people that are great are people who are, quote, ahead of their time, see? Unquote. They're looking forward. And so this idea of progress has become the hope of society. But he says, Keller says, you know, that kind of a dream of building a better society is beginning to crumble somewhat. First of all, he says it's crumbling because, you know, nowadays people don't believe in absolute values. So if there's nothing that's absolute, how can you even define what such a thing as progress really is? We don't even agree on absolutely what would be progress. And in a sense, every declaration of progress is just one group imposing its values on all the other groups. Second, Keller says many people's view of progress was sort of an economic thing. You know, we're going to have greater prosperity. Everybody will have a bigger slice of the pie, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, and so on. But nowadays, we are seeing that, hey, that's not such a great dream because, you know, there's only limited resources and we're using up too many of the resources and so on. And we have this zero-sum game idea that I've talked about in other podcasts where if some become successful, that must mean they're taking from others who are less successful and so on. So because of that, many people are losing hope in the create a better society kind of dream. And it's sad, but today young Americans are perhaps the first American generation in our history who believe their lives will be worse off than the lives of their parents. And really, you think about it, I mean, there are a lot of nightmare scenarios that are possible today. Islam taking over the world, North Korea launching a nuclear war, climate change destroying the planet. I just heard an NPR thing the other day about artificial intelligence destroying humanity. Technology's putting us all out of work. And, you know, we could go on and on and on. There's a lot of scary scenarios out there, things that can make people's hope disappear. And I might add that most progressives were horrified that there were enough ignorant deplorables out there to elect a guy like Donald Trump. So their hope is really evaporated now. They're very depressed and unhopeful. Here's another quote. Secular optimism has been a disaster, not only for the environment, but also for the human spirit. See, this secular optimism that we're going to build a better America, build a better society, build a better world, if that's all we're hoping for, a better life here and now, you know, after a while, you finally open your eyes and you say, you know what, things have gotten better in a lot of ways, but we're not really building this utopia here on Earth. It's not happening. Things seem to be getting worse, not better, and try as we might for millennia, as we have been, we're not creating utopia here on Earth. We haven't been able to do it. We take two steps forward and three back. Now, Keller says the alternative to secular optimism is real hope, a hope that doesn't depend on a belief in progress at all. And he quotes this author named Lash, who wrote about American slaves in pre-Civil War America, and how they were able, some of them, many of them, to keep hope alive. He says, you know, Lash says, it would be absurd to claim that these slaves had a belief in progress. That's not what kept their hope alive. Rather, studies have shown it was Christianity that gave them something to measure life by and something to look forward to. And their hope didn't require a belief in progress. It only required a belief in, quote, justice, a conviction that the wicked will suffer, that wrongs will be made right, that the underlying order of things is not flouted with impunity. Hope that stands up to and enables us to face the worst depends on faith in something that transcends this world and life and is not available to those living within a worldview that denies the supernatural, unquote. Then Keller goes on, he quotes this black scholar by the name of Howard Thurman, who spoke at Harvard in the, I believe he said the 19th century, about the famous Negro spirituals, you know, that the slaves would sing, swing low, sweet chariots, all those kind of spirituals. We know about that. And this Howard Thurman spoke about how that sort of sung faith, in other words, their faith was, they couldn't even read a lot of them, but they sang their faith. And that sort of sung faith strengthened these slaves, and it enabled them to endure the horrors of their enslaved lives. This man Thurman said that some thought that these spirituals were too otherworldly, and they frowned upon it. They said singing about crowns and robes and heaven and seeing loved ones again and all that just weakens the slave's self-respect. It just takes away their dignity and their ability to face their captors. But this black man, Thurman, said the truth was just the opposite. Their sung faith is what enabled the slaves to face their terrible circumstances with hope and strength. They believed in immortality and in final judgment and justice. They believed their lives were somehow worthwhile and valuable, even though they couldn't see it right there where they were living, because their focus was not on the circumstances. Their focus was on the God who made them. And so their faith is what enabled them to persevere and hold their heads up. And so this guy Thurman said that this talk of heaven and justice and crowns and all that couldn't be taken literally. You don't think that those slaves took that literally. That's not a good thing, right? For them to take all that literally. But Thurman said, can you imagine how absurd it would have been to sit down with the slaves and tell them, listen, there's never going to be a judgment day in which wrongdoing will be put right. There is no future world and life in which your desires will be satisfied. This life is all there is. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy. Now, with these things in mind, go out there, keep your heads high, and live a life of courage and love. Don't give in to despair. It would be absurd, wouldn't it? And Keller says this kind of a thought experiment reveals how much more power Christian hope has for sufferers than a mere optimism in historical progress. It's a fact of history that hope in eternal justice and divine blessing is what sustained African American people in those dark years of slavery. Today, Keller says, our hope has gone from being in God to rather hoping in historical progress. Or then it's gone from that down to where now really it's more just a hope in self-actualization. So it's gone from God to nation to self. And that has really narrowed the horizon. And it fails to take into account the one reality that nobody can escape. And that, of course, is death. One of the crucial parts of the Christian story has always been deliverance from death. Even in earlier times, it was thought noble if you would die for your country. If, you know, dying well could propel you towards your great life goal, whether that goal was salvation or the glory of your people and your country. But you could die for a purpose, right? And even though you died, it was still worthwhile. But in contemporary, individualistic, secular society, with the way people understand things today, it's not like that anymore. Death simply interrupts the story. It doesn't enhance your progress towards your goals. It just ends your progress completely. And so Keller says that a modern response to this is something that's come up lately that's really unique and new. And he says, many secular people today are actually trying to say that death is nothing to fear. It's just part of life. Why worry about death? When you die, you just cease to exist, so there's no pain or trouble. You should just embrace death. And Keller quotes from these different British authors and says there's actually quite a bit of writing on this in our day, where people just take this kind of view and just talk about the circle of life. You know, when you die, you know, a lion, and like in Lion King, you know, a lion eats a gazelle, but then the lion dies and his body decomposes into the earth and plants grow upon that decomposed body. And then gazelles come along and eat those plants. So it's the circle of life. So don't worry about death. It's just a part of life. But the reality is, as Keller brings out, hey, you know, in spite of these pie in the sky theoretical ideas, most people tend to fear death a great deal, even knowing that it's all part of the circle of life and all that. Most cultures depict death as an enemy, something unnatural and bad, not just a wonderful natural process. To insist, as these modern people are, that death is no big deal, it's nothing to be afraid of, it's perfectly natural, it's really a dumb way to go. It's a stupid illusion. Death, Keller brings out, you know, death brings any hope of relationship to an end. You're not going to have any more relationship with a person when they die. Yeah, death takes away loved ones from us, and one day it'll take us away from any loved ones we have. So it's the end of relationship. Plus, death is the greatest unknown of all. Maybe you just cease to exist. That's what a lot of these atheist people or secular people are trying to say. Hey, you just cease to exist. Okay, that's not all that happy. But what if it's not true and you don't just cease to exist? Anyone who pretends to face death without fear is a liar, the Frenchman Rousseau said. In the shadow of death, something makes us ask ourselves if we've lived as we should. And the answer to that is almost inevitably, no, we haven't lived as we should. No wonder we fear death. I like this quote from Keller. He says, if you were driving a car 60 miles an hour and you couldn't see out the windshield, it would be frightening. But if you're driving toward death without the ability to see what's coming, that's going to make you really afraid. Hey, that's true, isn't it? And then he devotes the last part of the chapter to the fact that Christianity offers a real hope. Jesus is our champion. In Hebrews 2, 14, 15, it says that he shared our humanity, and through death he broke the power of the one who had control of death, the devil, in order to free us who all of our lifetimes were in bondage, were in fear of death. He freed us from that. You see, because we're sinners, death has a greater horror for us because it separates us from God and hope, and we know that we're condemned. But Jesus died for our sins, and he took away the sting of death. Now we can face it knowing our debt has been paid, and we can be accepted by God. So Jesus went through death, and he came back, and he's the only one who ever has. He came back to show us that there is a hope and there is a future and that death has been defeated and that there will be a resurrection. You know, we need to face it. Secularism offers no hope whatsoever for any sort of life after death. Secularism is bankrupt when it comes to death. Now, most religions do talk about life after death, but the Christian understanding, however, is unique. And so Keller talks about three ways it's unique. Number one, it's personal. He says our bodies don't just become fertilizer for the circle of life to continue. Our souls don't merge with the all soul of the universe like drops of rain falling into the sea, like Eastern religions teach. We don't just live on in some sort of ideal way through our kids or our causes or such, you know, such things as that we live for. No, in Christianity, we believe we'll live on personally as individuals in eternity with God and with our loved ones. It's not going to be some sort of, you know, carnal utopia. It's not just plucking harps and floating around on clouds, but we believe in a place where we enter into the love relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have, and we're invited into that family of love. Our best experiences of love in this life, Keller says, are really just a fraction. They're like he compares it to, like, you know, there's this pipe and water runs through it, but the pipe is all clogged up with mud and filth and pollutants and so forth. So all that comes through this clogged up pipe is just a little trickle of water, and it's polluted. And Keller says that's kind of how our love experiences in this life. That's the best we can. We're hindered in loving and receiving love in this world because of our fears, our lack of proper understanding and communication and so forth. But our Christian hope is that one day we're going to personally live forever, and we're going to be able to love and be loved perfectly. There never will be any separation again after that. Secondly, Keller says the Christian hope is more concrete than the hope of many other religions, or certainly of secularists, because we don't believe we're going to live in some immaterial dream world. The Bible teaches us there's going to be a new and perfect heaven and earth, and we are going to have new and perfect material bodies. God is going to restore all of creation and make it better than it's ever been. No other religion offers anything like that. Our salvation is far-reaching. It involves our bodies. It involves the entire universe. And so it's broader and it's more concrete. Keller says, you know what? The older we get, the more we realize the irretrievability of life. In other words, as you're getting older, you're losing things that you'll never regain in this life. Your memory, your physical abilities, your loved ones, your opportunities. Even think of, places, like John Denver used to have a song about this beautiful river valley where he and his family used to go when they were young, but the coal company came and tore it all down. So we even lose physical places. We lose relationships. We lose opportunities, and they're irretrievable. We could have done it when we were younger, but now it's too late, and we'll never get that opportunity again in this life. But listen to this quote from him. He says, "But Christians are not merely hoping for some consolation for the life we've lost. They look forward to the restoration of the life we wanted but never had." He says, you won't simply get your life back, but you'll get the life you always longed for but were never able to achieve. That's the beautiful thing, isn't it? Think about that for a minute. Not just the life you lost is going to be restored to you, but a life you never even had that you wanted is going to be given to you. Things you dreamed of and never could achieve, they're going to be given in the future life. That's what the Bible teaches us. And the resurrection is the greatest symbol of that, because Jesus rose from the dead and he came back. And that proves that there's going to be a new material, physical world where justice will reign supreme, all wrongs will be made right, and the ideal will actually become real. And so the Christian hope is personal, it's more concrete. It is also unimaginably wonderful as well. That's his third point that Keller brings out in this last section of the chapter. He says, you know, why is it that fiction and fantasy are so popular in movies, books, all that sort of thing? Why is that? And he mentions J.R.R. Tolkien, who, you know, wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy and all that. Great writer of fantasy. J.R.R. Tolkien said that the reason human beings so desire, you know, fantasy and love to read those kind of books and so on, is because those things kind of satisfy a deep longing within human beings. You know, in fantasy, human beings fly, they overcome great obstacles, they are friends even with the animals, they go into space, they jump off of a waterfall, there's the beauties of nature and so on. That's why we like those movies, you know, those beautiful idealistic scenes you see in fantasy, like, you know, Lord of the Rings or something in science fiction or whatever. Because Tolkien said, those desires for those kinds of things are kind of like hardwired into us by God himself. And the reason we desire those kind of things is because we have there's someday those kinds of desires are meant to be realized. If you have that longing for that kind of a thing, it's not in vain. God made us for paradise. And so the Bible talks about paradise lost, and we long for it. We lost it. But the Bible also talks about paradise regained or reclaimed, and the paradise that is awaiting us someday through Jesus Christ. So Tolkien said that the gospel was the greatest of all fairy tales. And don't get mad. He didn't mean by that it was fiction. He meant that the gospel was the one story that satisfies all the deepest longings of human beings. That fantasy, fairy tales, romance stories, and all that kind of thing awaken in us and satisfy in us to a small degree. The gospel is the greatest fulfillment of those longings. The greatest thing of all, of course, about the gospel, it is not a fairy tale. It's real. It really happened, and it's really true. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then all he promised was true, and all these things we long for and more will one day be fulfilled in real time, space, and history. And the cool thing about the gospel, the amazing thing, is that none of this is based on us being good enough to deserve it or earn it. Because if it was, then we'd still have a great fear, because we know we probably aren't good enough. We don't do all that we're supposed to do all the time, and we failed so often in the past. But the truth about the gospel is Christians are not super saints. Rather, we're sinners who realize our need of a Savior. And we come in humility and we say, Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, we've failed you. We can't reach up. We can't meet up. But we trust that you have done what's necessary for us to be saved through Christ. And we receive the gift of eternal life and all these promises through faith. So we have the resurrection as the greatest evidence of the truth of this. And the love of God, of course, Romans 5:5, it says, has been poured out in our hearts by and through the Holy Spirit, who we've received as a result of our faith in Christ. So this experience is what makes us know deep inside that the gospel is true. The promises of God are true. So it's a real hope, and it's greater than any secular optimism. It's a hope based on historical fact and on reality. Well, my time's up for today. I hope you'll read the book. I hope you'll ponder these truths and how you can have a real hope based on the reality and the promise and the truth of Jesus Christ. Till next time, may the Lord richly bless you.